you would join me in prayer before we look into God's word. Lord, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through the scriptures. And the psalmist wrote, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law." And that is our prayer this morning as we look into your word, that we would see the truth, the wonderful truth that you've given to your church. And may we hear it and heed it and obey it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open them to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We'll be looking at the church at Pergamum, beginning in verse 12. As you do that, I just want to share a few words about the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. These two chapters contain seven separate messages to seven distinct churches. Now, as we think about this, a church today does not necessarily match or mirror one of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Not every church will have the exact same strengths and same weaknesses that we would read about in one of these churches today. For example, just because a church is strong in discernment and endurance like Ephesus doesn't mean that they will lack love for Christ, that they will be frigid towards God. A church may be discerning and enduring and loving. And just because a church is loving doesn't mean that they will be discerning and enduring. And then churches today may be a composite of various features in these seven churches. So you may have a church that's got a little Pergamum in them and a little bit of Philadelphia. And you could even sprinkle in a couple more churches. They might have those characteristics. Then some churches might be highly commendable with very few weaknesses or areas of failure. And then there's churches, as you know today, that are barely commendable with massive issues. And so as we come to each one of these messages, we need to listen carefully what Christ is saying to each church. We need to see our strengths. We need to see and be honest about our weaknesses and failures and sins as a church. And we need to be on guard that we give heed to the warnings and listen, and as we read, repent if necessary. Now, as a church, we are acutely aware that we have not arrived. We are not what we should be by any stretch. We have not dotted every I. We have not crossed every T. We know that. We need to grow. We need to progress. We need to honor Christ. We don't ever want to settle or be proud or think we're better or tolerate what God doesn't tolerate. We must resist, as a church, false doctrine, unbelief, abiding sin, spiritual apathy, empty form, indifference, cold-heartedness, disobedience, and on the list could go. And we can never settle or loosen our grip on the truth. We have to cling to the gospel and sound doctrine and our love for God and our love for one another. Where we're solid, or we could say commendable or good, we might not be in 6 months. And where we are weak and sinful, we can't remain or make excuses. By God's grace, we can see weaknesses, areas of sin, and turn those into strengths to overcome. Now, there's one more consideration, and that is on the individual level or on the personal level. You will find yourself in each one of these churches. And every letter ends with a personal directive to you. He who has an ear to hear, let him, that is singular, let him hear what the Spirit says. You must hear. Or as you read it, you must take it to heart and obey. There are some of you who have a fervent love for Christ. Some of you have a dangerously low temperature for Christ. And only you know that. Now, as we come to Pergamum, before we jump into the text, I want to give you some background. This is the third city on this postal route, this ancient postal route in Asia Minor. This city was different from the last two. Those two were on harbors. This city is inland. The coast of the Aegean Sea was about 15 to 20 miles to the west. This city was about 50-ish miles north of Smyrna, about 75 miles north of Ephesus. It was the furthest city north of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, this city had natural beauty and attractiveness and pleasantness. It rested between two rivers, and the prominent feature in the city was a bluff that made the city unusually magnificent. Just a beautiful city. And it was one of those cities where the residents never tired of the view. I've told you this before. One of the reasons I love to go back to my wife's home is their house is on the side of a Pennsylvania mountain, not a Rocky Mountain, but a Pennsylvania mountain. And there's a gorgeous valley in between and a mountain on the other side. And I get to look at that thing for the time period that we're there. And I've never grown tired of that view. Now, there are three features that make Pergamum notable. First of all, it was a medical center with a medical school. A famous medical pioneer by the name of Galen was from Pergamum. Although the medicine was conventional in many ways, it was also unconventional, out there, weird, odd. In Pergamum, there was a temple to Asclepius, and he was the god of medicine and healing. The symbol of Asclepius was a serpent entwined staff. It's essentially the same symbol still used in modern medicine. Now, this is where the fun part starts. People would come from around the world to be healed of their malady. And the person would go to the temple of Asclepius and lie on the floor while non-venomous snakes would crawl over them. And this was considered a means of healing. This was acceptable medicine. Any of you for trying that next Sunday when you come in here? So it was a medical center. It was also a learning center. It had a university. Pergamum had the distinction of having the second largest library in the world. At that time, they had 200,000 volumes. Now, you know, this was long before there was the printing press. So every volume was transcribed by hand. And these volumes were not papyri, but parchment. The city was famous for its paper or its parchment. Parchment originated and developed, I don't know if you know this, in Pergamum. And parchment was a writing material from sheep or calf or goat skins or hides. Some of you remember when graduates received a sheepskin for their diploma. You remember that. Now, the technology of parchment, called Pergamean, put Pergamum ahead of almost every place else educationally. So the city was known for its outstanding education. If you wanted to receive a first-rate education, that is where you would go. So it was a medical center, it was a learning center, it was also a religious center. Like the other two cities that we've looked at, Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum was bursting with religious options and ideologies and practices. There were idols and statues and sacred groves and icons and images. Along with the temple of Asclepius, there were temples to Dionysus, Athena, Zeus, and Roman emperors. The first temple in Asia Minor was built in Pergamum to Augustus Caesar. You've heard of him before. He was the emperor when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So Pergamum was a repository of pagan religion. There was a deity for any religious taste or preference. And Pergamum could scratch any religious itch that you had. And if you had a skin rash, there was snake theology for that rash. So behind all of this false religion, though, was Satan himself. And we're going to get to that in just a few moments. So today we're looking at the church at Pergamum. The first thing I want you to see from this text is the presentation to the church. Now look at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. The description of the writer is none other than the exalted Christ. And this description comes from chapter 1. We've mentioned this before, verses 12 through 16. I want you to look at verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth, this was the vision that John saw, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now, I want you to understand, you can't see it in English, but I'm going to give this to you. This statement about Christ was emphasized and underscored. The church then and the church now, our church, needs to live under the shadow and the influence of this description of Christ. Let me say that again. We need to live under the shadow and the influence of this description of Christ. Now let me read it to you again from the NASB. It says this, to the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now listen to it literally. The sword, the two-edged one, the sharp one. Did you notice the change in order? Sword comes first, and then the definitive article is before each one of those. The sword, the two-edged one, the sharp one. That is being highlighted. This description of Christ is being highlighted and emphasized to this church. Now, here's the question. Why the precision to describe Christ this way? Well, there's a couple reasons. First, because this was a church under pressure. One of their members had been martyred for his faithfulness to Christ. The provincial governor, Roman governor, resided in Pergamum, and he wielded the power of capital punishment. At his word, anyone could be put to death by the state. It was his prerogative solely. He had to appeal to no one to do this. And in these few words of greeting to the Christians at Pergamum, they are given a reminder that there is a greater power than Rome. There is one to fear that is far greater than any human Caesar or king or governor or president. Now, second, the dominant idea of this description of Christ is judgment. Is judgment. Now, we know from Ephesians 6:17 and Hebrews 4:12 that the sword is the word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, we read this, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, the word for sword in Hebrews 4 is a small dagger-like sword. The word for sword in Revelation 1 and 2 is the word ramphia, or ramphia. It is a long, broad sword wielded by a Roman soldier in battle. And you've heard this about this sword. It could cut in every direction. And its sole function wasn't to slice up watermelon or to slice up meat. Its sole function was as an instrument of death. When Christ comes the second time, how is he coming? Not meek and mild. He's coming to rule the world. He's coming in judgment. And here's what we read in Revelation 19. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, same word, same kind of sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Now, this description of Jesus is both a comfort and a warning. The sword will pay back those who mistreat and abuse Christ's church. You can be certain of that. They think they're getting away with it today, but they won't someday. But it will also punish and judge those who are unfaithful to Christ. So when suffering for Christ, it's a comfort to know that in the end, he will exercise justice in our behalf. And the warning is this. If we pander to sin and worldliness, Christ will fight against anyone or anything that defiles his church. Just look at verse 16. Look at what he says to this church. He says this in the second part of verse 16, I will make war against you with the same word, sword of my mouth. So this description of Christ, this presentation of Christ, is both a comfort and a warning. Now I want you to see next the place of the church. The place of the church. Now look at what we read in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And then look at the last three words of verse 13. In the NAS, it is where Satan dwells. The church home was also someone else's home. He says, I know where you dwell. And then those last three words, it's where Satan dwells. Christ says to this church, I know what you're up against. I know what's going on in your city. I know that your city is Satan's territory. Now, we read this phrase, Satan's throne. You know what that is. A throne is a seat of power and authority. And there was something about Pergamum where Satan exercised his influence in a personal, definitive, active, aggressive, open, and clear way. He had his hand directly involved in the evil and the deception and the paganism that marked Pergamum. Every wicked idolatry could be found in the city. Now, it's fun to read the commentators. They want to narrow down the exact location of Satan's throne. Was it the temple of Asclepius? Was it the temple of Dionysus? Was it the temple of Athena? Was it the temple of Zeus? Was it the temple of Augustus Caesar or another Caesar? We don't know if it's one of these or all of these collectively or none of these. We just don't know. Now we have this phrase, where Satan dwells. Satan, in this city, found a comfortable place to dwell, a welcome place. Here's what we could say. It had everything he wanted. You know, people, they want to retire to Florida, and they go to different cities because they want to find the city that has everything they're looking for. And as Satan looked over the landscape of Asia Minor, this was the place that had everything he was looking for. Now, where would Satan be most comfortable? Well, we know where evil was abundant and where he would have free course and also where religion was prevalent. If a person needed a religious fix, Pergamum was the place to come. And you know this, but Satan is very comfortable in religion. Someone called this hell's headquarters. Much of what calls itself religion today, and I would add to it much of what calls itself Christianity today, is in fact where Satan is operating in deception and misinformation and doing all of that to ultimately damn people. Pergamum teaches us that Satan finds religion to be an ideal place to set up his base of operation. And if that is true, what does that require of us? That we be on guard, that we be alert, that we be vigilant. I shared with our group that comes on Wednesday from 2 John this past Wednesday that we need to be a people who are alert to false teachers. Books today get marketed as Christian that are laced with false teaching and concocted stories. Heaven is a real place, but the book isn't. Satan's influence is not the same in every place. We've already seen in Ephesus and Smyrna, and we'll see it in other cities, that Satan is at work and he's active. But as bad as all those other places were, Pergamum, the text would tell us, outdistanced them all. Satan's influence may be more or less in any place, depending on the unseen powers at work in his behalf. Now, we don't want to give Satan too much credit. His influence is everywhere, but he's not present everywhere at once. You do know that Satan is not omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. Now, Satan's influence and his forces of evil, we know this, they stretch all over the globe, but he can only be in one place at one time. But nobody can pinpoint Satan's exact location except Jesus. Jesus knows where Satan is all the time. And he knew that Satan had his throne in Pergamum. Now, let this sink in. Pergamum was a really bad place. It was an awful place. And it was in this cesspool city that Christ placed his church. Now, here's what's interesting. We make a lot of how big a church is. What do you think people ask me when they find out I'm a pastor? What's the first thing they ask me? How big's your church? We have no idea how big this church was. No clue how big the church was. We don't really even know how it got started. Probably as an extension of the ministry of Ephesus. But what we do know is that Christ had his church in this spiritually dark place to bring the light of the gospel, to shine the truth of the scripture upon Satan's lies. And even in this most uninviting and inhospitable place, Christ established his church and his testimony. What does that teach us? That he doesn't want his church to shy away from hard places. In fact, he puts his church in hard places, in unfriendly places, in hostile places. We have one of our missionary couples, Jeff and Tricia, and I'm not going to say their last name because we're not supposed to say it. They're going to go to a very hard, dark, dangerous place. Christ wants his church in those kind of places. The ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not an easy one. It can be a dangerous one, a hard one. Now, here's the next thing I want you to see, and that is the praise for the church. The praise for the church. Look at verse 13. Let me start again at verse 1. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. Now, in spite of the danger, these dear Christians receive a commendation, a pat on the back, because they had held tight to Christ, to the gospel, to the truth. They had been and continue to be a faithful and loyal testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no sliding from Sunday to Sunday. They couldn't take a casual approach, a relaxed approach to Christianity. Their Christianity could not be a one day a week thing. They stood firm and they spoke openly about the gospel of Christ. They didn't waver. They didn't falter. They didn't refuse to buckle. They refused to buckle. And again, remember, this is a most dangerous place for them to be. Here's what John MacArthur said. This would be like living in an ISIS camp trying to be a Christian church. And here's a church who maintained its orthodoxy in the face of peril. Now, how intense were things in Pergamum? Well, one of their own, we just read it, had died a martyr's death. His name, Antipas. It comes from two words, the word against, the word all. It's an unusual name, against all. We could call Mr. Against All. Often when I'm asked what the topic of my Sunday sermon is going to be, some of you have heard me say this, I'll say sin, I'm against it. Well, we are people of God. There's things that we have to be for, right? We have to be for the gospel, for the truth, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for purity and holiness and righteousness. But there's also some things that we have to be against. There's things that we have to fight against, to resist and oppose. And Antipas was against all the wickedness and the paganism around him. He was against the idolatry and the debauchery and the emperor cult. He lived contrary to the culture. He spoke against the culture. He wouldn't give an inch to the culture. He exposed the lies behind it. He wouldn't, as we've talked about the last several weeks, take a pinch of incense and throw it on the fire and say, Caesar is Lord. He wouldn't do it. Now, the information that we have about him's slim. Maybe he was their pastor. Maybe he was just a consistent, courageous witness for Christ in a dark place. But what we do know, he was faithful to Christ. And as a result of that faithfulness, he made the supreme sacrifice for Christ. Look back at verse 10. This is to the church at Smyrna. Look there towards the end of verse 10. Be faithful unto death. That's what Antipas was. He was faithful unto death. Death for him was martyrdom. And the ancients report that he was burned alive. Now listen to this. Burned alive, enclosed in a red-hot brazen bull. Next, I want you to see the pollution in the church. Pollution in the church. Now we've seen in verse 13 the dangers outside the church. But we also know that there's danger in the church. And that's what we read in this verse. But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Now, no church wants to hear this. I have something against you. If you hear that, stop everything you're doing and pay attention. Now, note the twice repeated phrase. I want you to see this. Look at the beginning of verse 14. I have a few things against you, because you have there some. You have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Then look at verse 14. Or excuse me, verse 15. You also have some who in the same way. So this criticism or condemnation was to a minority group in the church, a relatively small group. But what they advanced was harmful and damaging. And if unchecked, this false teaching would be the undoing of the church. Now at issue, there were some in the church who held to the teaching of Balaam and to the teaching, let me read verse 15. So you also have some in the same way who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So they held to the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't have time to go back to Numbers 22, 23, and 24. But that's the Old Testament reference to Balaam. There's also a tailpiece to that in Numbers chapter 31, verses 1 through 24. But let me summarize for you the Old Testament account. There was a Moabite king. His name was Balak, who hires a prophet by the name of Balaam. This prophet had to be one of some prominence. He wasn't from that area. He was lived far in the east, and so he had to go track him down. But he had heard about him, and he wanted him to come, and he wanted him to prophesy a curse against Israel. This was before Israel was ready to go into the promised land. But what ended up happening is Balaam ended up prophesying favorably in Israel's behalf, never in a curse. Now, Balaam was a prophet for hire, a prophet who was in it for a profit. And to his frustration, he could not, as much as he wanted to, land a curse on Israel. Every time he started to curse them, it ended up being a blessing. So finally, because if you're a prophet in it for the prophet, all that matters is not what you say, it's what you put in your back pocket, right? So finally, to ensure some payment from Balak for his trouble, Balaam hatches a plan where the lovelies among the Moabite women would seduce the Israelite men, because that would bring a curse, that would bring judgment. And it worked. The Moabite women started flirting and acting amorously and friendly towards the Israelite men, and they seduced the people, and here's what the Bible tells us, to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. This was a festival of sex, is what it was. A smut fest. Now, how was the moral looseness and degeneracy and lewdness manifesting itself in Pergamum, the teaching of Balaam? Well, the best that we can put together is this, that some of the Christians in the church were returning to the idolatry and the immorality of their pre-conversion life. We could call this a brand of antinomianism, of no law. And Satan was seducing them to live a life of unrestraint and fleshly indulgence, and they could do all of that in the name of grace. And they were compromising with the world, and they had lost their Christian distinctiveness. They had blurred the lines of their Christian confession and behavior. So here's what you had. You had people that were praising the Lord on their way to the religious whorehouse, is what they were doing. And you can see how that just conflicts. There's nothing biblical or scriptural about that. Now, in verse 15, we run into the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the best that we can come up with is that the teaching of the Nicolaitans was similar to the teaching of Balaam. Some type of a pursuit of a pleasure with unlimited restrictions. Now, remember the church at Ephesus? What were they commended for? They were commended because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But at Pergamum, some in the church were embracing or holding to their teaching. So here the professing church is living in a non-Christian way. And here was the issue. They weren't being held to account. Remember, I mentioned the word some. Some were being tolerated by the many. And if this iniquity was permitted by the church, it would be death to the church. Death to the church. You know, the seductiveness and the allure and the fascination of this pornographic age is everywhere. And it's found its way even into the church. It's now at our fingertips. Yes, it had to used to chase that stuff down. And the church has to fight for and uphold biblical purity and morality. And aren't we seeing the church at large just collapse in the face of this? And if the church does, it's a non-church. It's a club. And here's the next thing I want you to see, and that is the peril of the church. The peril of the church. Look at verse 16. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against you with the sword of my mouth. What's the warning to the church? Repent, turn around, turn away from sin, turn to God, change course now, repent or else. The people committing the idolatry and immorality must repent. The people tolerating the sin in the church must repent. Or what would God do? He would make war against his church. He says, or else I'm coming to you quickly. That is the church. The church at large was not without guilt because they didn't confront the sin in their midst. It's interesting, isn't it, that Christ speaks to the church first. He holds them responsible for the condition or the mess that they're in. He says, purge the church, or I'll purge you. Judgment always begins with the household of God. And that hasn't been taking place. If you've been listening to the news in the last couple weeks, two prominent supposed evangelical leaders have fallen. And it happens all the time. And judgment needs to begin with the household of God. Notice again, I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Christ will fight against anyone who defiles his church. These people are threatened with swift and severe judgment. And again, we have become so indifferent to immorality, but God isn't. Listen to what Hebrews 13 says. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. This is the aftermath of Israel's immorality with the Moabites. Listen to Numbers chapter 25. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel, he would have probably been someone of prominence, or his family would have been someone of prominence, came and brought his relatives a Midianite woman, and she would have been probably a prince, someone of importance among the Midianites. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that they had experienced the heavy judgment of God, and they were sorrowing over that because of their immorality. And right when all of this is going on, a service of repentance, if you wanted to say that, he comes walking in with this woman. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it. He arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. He said, we're not going to let this continue. We're not going to tolerate sin in the congregation. And that's what was going on in Pergamum. That was the peril of the church. I want you to see next the promise to the church. Look at the promise, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows, but he who receives it. Now in verse 17, there's a direct appeal to us today. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That this message is for every generation in the church since John penned it on the island of Patmos. Now you notice this, there are three promises given. The world offers us their menu. That which is sacrificed to idols. But notice what Jesus said, I will feed you with hidden manna. What the world offers to us is a diet of death. But what Jesus feeds us leads to life. Christ is our food. He is the one who provides for and sustains us. He's the spiritual nourishment required to live for him. And I want to ask you this today. What's your spiritual hunger like? Because if you have a small appetite, here's what you'll receive. Just a bit of manna. But if you have a massive appetite, this is what you'll receive. Jesus will give you all the manna that you want and that you need. So he says, I'll feed you with hidden manna. I'll give you everything you long for. And then he mentions this, I'll give you a white stone. Now, your study Bible is going to tell you what the white stone means. I'll guarantee it if you read it. It's going to tell you what it means. We don't really know what this signifies. I can't tell you how many explanations I read of what that meant. But here's what we know. Let me just simplify it. In a broad way, it is a token of blessing. It's something of great value and worth. Why? Because it's a blessing from God himself. Any gift that he gives is special. And this one is added to the myriad of others that he's given us. And then I want you to notice a new name. And it says, I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. On the white stone there will be a name, a new name. Again, there are different interpretations for this. Some think it's a new name given to Christian. Some think it's a new name given to identify God. What it does indicate is this, an intimacy of relationship that the Lord and the believer will have throughout eternity. There will be something special and unique that you have with the Lord, a secret that belongs just to you and him. Notice what it says, a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Isn't it nice sometimes to have a secret and only you and one other person knows? Well, for all of eternity, there's going to be a secret that only you and only Christ knows. Your secret's going to be different from my secret. But we're going to have a secret. Doesn't that speak of intimacy? As we close, think of these Christians in Pergamum. This is an evil place. This is a dangerous place. It was a hostile place. Why? Because it was Satan's place. But there's a promise for each Christian. We will overcome in the end. And what awaits is an eternal blessing and intimacy beyond our grandest hopes and dreams. That's what awaits us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this very clear word to us today that you wrote to the church at Pergamum 2,000 years ago. The relevance for us is just spot on. And as the church of Jesus Christ, you want your church to be pure and undefiled. And we are seeing the church at large being ravaged. It has been for a long time, but we are seeing churches fall that we probably thought would never fall, that would never cave in to the spirit of the age. And yet they are. And Lord, I just pray that you would guard and protect Oak Park Church. We're not better than any other church. We are feeble. We are weak. We can only do what we do through the power of your Spirit. But Lord, help us to be a church that doesn't tolerate what you don't tolerate. And if there's sin, we must confront it. We must address it. We can't be indifferent to it. And so help us as your church to be faithful. Lord, as we've mentioned in the last several weeks, we see and we notice the climate changing, that Christians are really the blame for most every problem that exists in our culture. And the day may come sooner than we think that we face what Antipas faced. Lord, help us to be faithful unto death, if you call us to that. Lord, in the meantime, help us to be faithful to you today and tomorrow. As Paul said, I die daily, may we do that. And then, Lord, we look forward to what awaits us in heaven. We are thankful that Christ is our hidden manna, that there's reward that awaits, that there is an intimacy that we can't even comprehend that awaits us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Until then, may we pursue you, may we pursue the hidden manna of Christ, may we desire more and more and more of you and less of this world. That is our prayer, that's our desire. Thank you for this time that you've given to us today. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, you didn't think I could do it, did you? You didn't think I could preach one sermon on a church, but we got it done today. It took a little longer, but we got it done. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your interest in God's word. All right, as we close, the benediction comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Now may you rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Amen.